All right. First Chronicles, let me find out where I am here. First Chronicles and the 15th chapter. Now last week, if you will remember, our last time together, we spoke of David bringing the ark up, of doing a right thing a wrong way. We spoke of the fact that it's not enough to be doing the work of the Lord. It must be done in the manner God has prescribed. We also spoke of the fact that you can't do God's work using the world's methods. It'll never work. It always has been the same. We spoke of the fact that David had good intentions, and his purpose was good, but he disobeyed God in his manner of executing it. Anytime you reach out with unhallowed hands to touch the holiness of God, judgment results immediately. So we saw in the death of Uzziah, of Isabella. Many lessons that we learned from last week. Remember I said if you say you've been called to preach the word and you can't preach that, David bring up the ark, you ought to go home and apologize to God and everybody else. You hadn't been called. That thing preaches itself. It's marvelous. It's so chock-a-block full of truths for us that we just barely skimmed the surface last week. You'll have to go in it and read and study it for yourself and let the Holy Spirit point out to you the things that are there for you. This week, we're going to look at what came next after David's great mistake and bringing up the ark in the improper way God had prescribed, thereby approaching his holiness and being judged for it. David then said, we've done it all wrong. This time, we're going to do it God's way. And lo and behold, he had great success. We looked at the fact that Michal, his wife, who was not a part of that procession, was not an entering in to bringing up the ark of the presence of God. In fact, she was a member of the king's household, but she didn't share the king's heart. How she criticized the action of the worshipers, particularly her husband, who she thought acted beneath his dignity, and of the great judgment that came because of the criticism of the worship of the Lord. Now, we left David at our last time together with the ark in Zion. Now, let me explain to start off with that Zion is the name of a little hill on the mountain of Moriah, where the city of Jerusalem is. And if you go to Jerusalem and you see it, you'll be sorely disappointed. It's a little high spot on this. Not even a hill or a mountain, hardly we'd call it. It's just a little rise in the ground. And it was situated sort of in David's backyard. He had built himself, you remember, a beautiful cedar home in the city that he had taken from the Jebusites, and it was now called Jerusalem. And he had built his beautiful home, and he said, now that I, the king, am recognized by the nation, let's bring up the real king, who is the Lord of hosts, he who sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let's bring up the real king of Israel. And so they brought the ark with their many missteps, but they finally got it up the prescribed way, brought it into the city, and set it where David had erected a tent to hold it. A tent just is a tabernacle, a dwelling place, a temporary abode, or even a permanent abode, but it's a movable abode. Now, if you will, look in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And he said, no one's to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And then you go on and read about how David has assembled all the Israelites and set them in order and set the different Levites, remember, who were descendants of Levi, and within whom was the family of Aaron, who was chosen to minister before the Lord as priest. But the Levites were there as temple helpers, and they did the work of the ministry in the temple. Now, remember that the ark is down, I mean, the tabernacle is still at Gibeon, which is down from Jerusalem, but they have brought the ark up, the presence of God, in the midst of the place of where God rules and where the king is situated. And so David made the tent. He set everything in order. Look, if you will, over in verse 16. It says, back up to verse 13. He says, now, I want you to consecrate yourselves, Levites, and get everything ready. And said, at first we didn't do it right, and the Lord made an outburst on us. You see that in verse 13? For we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Look at me. Every time that you don't seek God according to the ordinance that he has laid down, there will be an outburst on you of the judgment of God. It simply is cause and effect, sowing and reaping. It's not that God is going to do anything bad to you. It's that's the natural result of an improper approach to God. The only way to approach God is through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, not one, not a possible way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that makes it very narrow. He is the only approach to God, and any other approach to God will not approach to God, but will receive judgment. Remember this, there are not many ways into heaven, and everybody's traveling their own road, or going their own way, unless all of those ways and all of those roads narrow down and pass through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. One way. That's what got the early Christians martyred and thrown to the lions, because they were very un-American. You realize this is an un-American idea. It is very undemocratic. America says, well, everybody has the right to make their own choice. This is not a democracy. We are looking at a theocracy where there is one head, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one way, and that way is through Jesus. One way. Any other way receives the outburst of judgment of God. Then he said in the 16th verse, David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to anoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, and loud-sounding cymbals. Loud. To raise joy, raise sounds of joy. Now, David brought the ark up. He prepared a beautiful place for it to rest, a tent. And then he appointed those who were to minister in the tent. It was around the clock. Look, if you will, on down further. They give all the list of it. In verse 25, it said, David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. If there's one word that marks Zion, it is the word joy. Demonstrative joy. Now, don't come at with me with this business of, well, mine is, I express my joy silently. Garbage. You don't express it silently at the ball game. You don't express it silently at anything else that you really enjoy. Only when it comes to God do you suddenly get very pious and quiet. Anything that you are really, you don't express your joy over your children silently. I'm so sick of looking at your pictures, I could croak. Now your grandkids, you don't express that silently. It is demonstrative joy. And demonstrative joy is the word to describe Zion, the place where God lives. Now let's go on down further. He said it came about that God was helping the Levites and David was clothed with linen. It says in verse 28, all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting. And with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, and loud-sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. There's not a quiet instrument among them. And it said that, and it goes on to tell us about Michael. Look down in verse 16. Said that David brought the ark of God and placed it inside the tent that he'd prepared for it. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when David had finished, he blessed all the people. He distributed to everyone a piece of something to eat. He appointed, in the fourth verse, some of the Levites as ministers to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And look on down, it lists all of them. In verse 5, it said that Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. And it went on down and said that some of them blew trumpets continually. And it went on down, David, we have Psalms 105 and Psalms 96 listed then. And then over in verse 37, it says he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant to minister continually as every day's work required. These boys worked on shifts. Some of them would have the morning shift, some the evening shift, and some the graveyard shift. They were night and day. They worshiped before the Lord. There was shifts of them, and they had their courses in their order, and there was continual praise with loud sounds that went up before the ark of God, night and day. It said in verse 39 that, not verse 39, I take back. It says in verse 42 that they praised God with trumpets and cymbals, and they sounded aloud with instruments, the songs of God. Now, this sounds like something totally different. If you will remember, when they set the tabernacle up, within the Holy of Holies, it was absolutely quiet there. Remember? Outside of the tabernacle, they had the outer court where the animals were slain and the sacrifices made, and the laver was there for the washing of the sacrifice. Inside, in the covered place, there was the divided into two, and the first part was the holy place, and there was the candlestick, and there was the altar of incense, and there was the table of showbread where they worshipped and ministered. But inside that inner place, once a year, the high priest went to offer up sacrifice for himself and the people. And in there, it was totally dark. There was no light except the uncreated light of the presence of God, and it was totally silent. Nobody said anything unless the priest said anything. They, unless the Lord spoke, there was absolute silence. And if you remember, when they're giving the instructions for building the tabernacle, they started with the inside. God always builds from the inside out. We don't. God builds from the inside out. Remember that, always. And the first part he gave Moses instruction about was this little part called the Holy of Holies. And here David has taken that inner place that was the life of the whole tabernacle, and he has moved it up here to Mount Zion. He's taken the life of the tabernacle and moved it to another location. What made the tabernacle significant was the fact that God lived there. The people lived in tents, and God accommodated himself to them. He lived in a tent. And the people came to see God, who was in the midst of them, physically as well as spiritually. And in the innermost place of the tent where God lived, called the tabernacle, was the Holy of Holies, and that was God's apartment. Nobody else came in there except the high priest once a year. And David went and took the innards, if you will, that which made the tabernacle, the presence of God, and he took it out and moved it to another place. Now, they were still having church down there at Gibeon.
Oh, yes.
They were still having church. Sacrifices were still being made. I mean, they were still washing the blood off them. They were still lighting the candle. They were still having the altar of incense, which speaks of prayer. They were still having the little table with the little pancake loaves of showbread on there every day that they celebrated and ate once a week and changed them. That celebrated and feasting with God. But that which made it all significant was not there anymore. It was up at Zion with David. Remember that. Just set that on the shelf and remember that for a little while. Now, in this little tabernacle, what David did, he pitched a tent, and there he put the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you remember what the Ark was. This was that box that the Lord had instructed them to build, and inside there rested the broken tablets of stone that God had written on with his finger. Remember? Those tablets of stone were in there. That's the broken tablets of stone, but the tablets of stone, they were there. And there was a little pot, a little golden pot of the manna that God had fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, manna rained every day. There was a little pot of that manna in there. And there was also that almond rod that Aaron carried, that was the rod that had budded that time when there was a big question over who was the boss. And God had them all put up their rods, and the next morning Aaron's rod had blossomed and budded, and there was even almonds on it. They were all dead sticks, but Aaron's had budded and blossomed. So that was in there. It was covered over with a solid piece of gold. It was covered all around with gold. And at each end of it, they were beating out cherubim or angelic beings that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. And at this place, remember, was where the high priest came. And this is where the light, the Shekinah, the uncreated effervescence of the person of God revealed itself. And that's where the high priest just went once a year. And remember, it was so scary to go that they tied bells on his skirt tail so they could tell if he was still alive when he moved around. And they tied a rope around his ankle, because if he died in there, wasn't nobody going to go get him. They'd drag him out. And he went in once a year with blood in order to atone or to cover for the sins of the people. And he would sprinkle it over the top of that ark. And when the Lord looked down, he would see this, the blood symbolic of the fact that he had made a provision, and it covered up that broken law. Remember that? And this is what happened. God made a provision for his people until the time would come when he himself, in the fullness of time, would appear and make full provision for sin. This was sort of like salvation on credit, on an IOU, on the time payment plan, until, so it was only good for once a year. And every year it had to be renewed. Inside there was no chair to sit down, which said, this is not a finished work. I mean, it's unfinished. So it doesn't sit down until it's over. And nobody gets to sit down in here, because this is a continuing work until the one who will finish it comes. Well, David brought the ark up, that same ark that they were scared spitless to go in there except the high priest once a year, and that only on the designated day. He brought it up to Jerusalem. And you know what he did? He set it up in a tent, and he appointed these singers to sing. The household of Asaph, they were very musically inclined. And they were to toot the horns and bang the cymbals and rattle the tambourines and shout and praise God. And the fella got tired doing it. It was work. So they would alternate, and they would do it on shifts. And when the one shift would come in, this other poor shift would go out with their tongues dragging the ground. I mean, they were plumb bushed. It's hard work praising God. Did you check that air conditioner? I mean, if you ever spend any time in it, it's hard work to praise God. You get plumb tuckered. And then they'd run another shift in, and they'd commence on it. And so there was continual praise offered up before God, continual praise, night and does. You see, David had remembered that he made a promise to God. He said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. And so God took their representatives, or rather David took the representatives of the people, the Levites and the priests, and they were praising God night and day. And some old Israelite out here plowing his field, you know, he couldn't praise God all day. He had to go work. But he could hear the shouts coming from the little tent. He'd say, my representative is in there. I'm praising God right now. In my representative, I'm praising God. He's being blessed and honored. Thank the Lord. And then he'd go back to his palace. And so it was that David appointed those to praise and honor God. Now, I want you to look over in turn to chapter 25. I beg your pardon. First Chronicles. I'm going to get my act together here in just a minute. First Chronicles 25. I want to show you something in the light of this. Very interesting. It said that, moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of whoever he was, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was, and then he lists them, and verse 2 he said they were under the direction of the king, and then in verse 3 he lists some more, and he says under the direction of their father, Jeduthun, with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. Now, I want you to look at that real carefully here. It says that David appointed or assigned certain ones who were to direct the praising of God, but he called it prophesying. Look back over there. He said in verse 1, and some of the sons of Asaph who were to prophesy with lyres and harps and cymbals. Do you know you can prophesy with musical instruments? Now, the most what we call prophecy today is our fear. Please don't get upset with me now, but I think most of it is exhortation. And a worthy thing it is to exhort. We need to be encouraged and to be exhorted. One of the most famous characters, my famous character, in the New Testament is Barnabas, whose name is the son of encouragement. His real name is Joseph, and he was Barney the Encourager, and he went about encouraging. And have you ever been down in pits and somebody come along and encourage you? It means it's a picture of a man who's walking along with a big burden on his shoulder, and a fellow comes along and says, God bless you, and ease that burden. Well, you haven't helped him out at all. But if you come along and bend down and get up under the burden and come up under it with him and walk for a while and you give that fellow a breather, that's what it means to bear one another's burden. It means to encourage one another. And you can't do that until you get down to where they are and get up under and then stand up with your strength. There's his give out. You give up, stand up with your strength and bear the burden for a while. Doesn't mean that you take it forever. And then you give it back to him and stand back under, and now he can go on. You have encouraged him. You've gifted him with a breather by bearing his burden. It doesn't mean that you take his burden as your own, but you bore it for a walk, for a way, so that he could get a second breath. And then he can come back and bear his burden with renewed strength. And to exhort means to encourage. It means to build up. And we need to be exhorted. Now, prophecy, there's two kinds of prophecies, prophesying. The kind that went on in David's tabernacle, it's what it was called by the Bible, at Mount Zion, and the kind that the prophets brought. Now, to prophesy, if you want to know the definition of a prophet, go back to the first time it's ever used, and that's over in Exodus. I think I've showed you this before, but let's go on. Let's look at it. Exodus 7. The Lord said to Moses, see, I'll make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you will speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, and tell him to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another. Aaron was Moses' prophet. Moses was just like God. He stood in the place of God to those Egyptians because what he said, what God said. And then Aaron took what Moses said and he proclaimed it to the Egyptians. Aaron was Moses' prophet. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another. Now, the prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah and Amos, they came and they spoke to the people on behalf of God. They heard what God said and then they spoke it out to the people. Now, that kind of prophesying still happens today, but rare. Friends, if when we go into a meeting and what I hear that is called prophecy today, I knew that before I left home. I mean, I'm glad I heard it. It encouraged me, but it didn't. When God says something, it ought to do something to you. It ought to knock you on your tail feathers. It ought to drop you to the floor in worship and awe, or knock you on the ground. I mean, when God says something, it ought to do something. And the majority of what I hear called prophecy, I could yawn and say, so what's next? You know, it's encouraging, but it didn't do anything to me. Now, I have heard some things, and I very rarely that knocked me on my tail feathers, and I knew God had spoken. And it was old, it was that kind of prophecy. But there's another kind of prophecy. It's prophecy, too. And it can be done with a musical instrument. And we were engaged in doing that this morning. The same kind of prophecy that went on within David's tabernacle on Zion was what we were doing this morning. And it is under direction, and it is done to the accompaniment of musical instrument. It is to sound forth the glories of God. It is when the praise and joy of God becomes oral and it takes on musical form and we begin to sing our joy and our praise to God. And it is under direction. There are certain ones whom God has gifted with the ability to direct worship and prophesying in the congregation. Not everyone does, and not everyone should. We'd all be standing up here trying to lead when anybody leads. God has set certain ones in the body that are like Asaph. They are appointed as psalmists or as prophesiers, or rather as singers, to lead the people in prophesying. You've been in a meeting where it will begin to rise up over here, and then it will rise up over here, and one starts singing. Pretty soon, it's as though it were a great choir under the direction of an unseen hand, and it's musical. Now, this gives me a lot of understanding for 1 Corinthians 14. Turn to that. You know, we in the charismatic movement, and I number myself among those, charismata means the gifted ones, and I certainly am that. If you recognize the fact that God has gifted you with the Spirit of God and permit Him to express those gifts through you as He chooses, you are charismatic. You are the gifted one. And those who say they aren't charismatic are telling off on themselves. 1 Corinthians 14 says, and if you wanted to, I heard a fellow say this. He said, if you wanted to summarize 1 Corinthians, you could say, cool it. Cool it. That's what the whole book is about. It doesn't say stop. It says cool it. Calm yourself down. Get in order. It doesn't say quit. It says get in order. Now, Paul is correcting. This is a corrective letter, and he is correcting excesses. And so he says, I want you to desire the spiritual gifts and pursue them and desire to be available to God. But he says, really, if I had to give you the one that was best, I'd rather that you prophesied. Said the fellow that prophesied is more used than anybody. Said the man who speaks in tongues is not right. Said, but unless he's got an interpreter there, it doesn't help anybody out but himself. Said, if you've got to speak in tongues in the meeting, said, I really wish you'd hold that stuff down, but if you've got to do it, said, for goodness sake, you know, just two or three, and at the most three, and then if there's nobody to interpret it, keep your mouth shut and just speak to you and God. He didn't say don't speak in tongues, he said just talk to you and God. But don't command and take over the meeting if there's not somebody to interpret what you say, because you hadn't helped anybody out. He said, let's get reasonable about this thing. He said, I'd rather speak five words that everybody could understand than I would thousands of words in an unknown tongue, because it wouldn't benefit anybody. And I have had more dear, sweet people who've used that verse, and I was the originator, I think, to point out. Now, see there, Paul said he'd rather prophesy than speak in tongues. He didn't say that at all. He said in church, in the assembled body, it's more important to be understood than to take your liberty out on those who are defenseless around you and can't fight back. you know, have you ever been in a meeting where there was two or three people, and that's all you heard, and nobody interpreted? When you come to the meeting and God, you are moved on to speak in tongues, you do it If you are assured, God has an interpreter in the building. And if you aren't assured, either because you know it or because you have the witness in your spirit, keep mouth shut and speak to God. Instead of speaking it in tongues, speak it in English. Interpret yourself. And you know, you can ask God for that, and He will allow you to interpret what you're saying. In fact, I think it is a very desirable thing. So this prophesying with stringed instruments was going on in the tabernacle. Now look on down further. Paul says in the third verse, he that prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. I mean, it does the whole thing. He that speaks in a tongue is speaking to God. And unless there's an interpreter there, the rest of the fellows around don't get any good out of it. Over further in the chapter, he said this, therefore, if the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men are unbelievers in us, will they not say you're mad? Sure they will. They say, these people are nuts. Get out of here. Because I've been there, I know. And I've been the one that was ungifted, and I said it. I said, these people are crazy. Fool, get out of here. These people are nuts. Of course they will, because they aren't benefited at all. Then he says, but if all prophesy, oh ho. Now, speaking in tongues is something that we can't all do at one time. Doesn't make any sense. Nobody is a benefit. But we can all prophesy. Prophesying, evidently, is something that everybody can do at one time. It's all right. He said, but if you all prophesy, and then an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he'll fall on his face and worship God and say, God is among you in the truth. Yes, there is a difference between the gift of tongues and the praise, what we call the praise language. Paul said, I don't forbid to speak in tongues. He said, but rather that you prophesy. But he's speaking of in church, and this whole book is church-related. In the assembly was where all the disturbance was. There is a gift of tongues in which there is an exhortation or an encouragement spoken to the body, or perhaps something directly from God spoken from the body. And this happens in the assembly. But there is that free and unhindered expression of the Spirit in praise to God that is a personal, private thing. And it is not to be bandied about and exposed unnecessarily. It's just like the marriage bed. There is a certain communication between husband and wife that is unfitted for the public view, and it becomes tainted and it becomes cheapened when you tell it about it or present it to the eyes of those that are not fixed for it. You know what I'm talking about? So it is with your praise language. It is personal. It is private. It is not to show off. It is not to convince others. It is private. It is personal. It is the expression of your spirit, expressing the unutterable, the unexpressible to God, and it's you, between you and the Lord Jesus, and it is personal and it is private. And it enables you to release yourself to the praise of God that your spirit wants to give Him, but your intellect doesn't know enough words to say. And it's just simple and it's personal. It's making love noises to Jesus. That's all it is. It is loving the Lord yourself personally and private. Now, in the meetings, there is a gift of tongue or gift of language. And it is either, and most of the time I feel like it's an exhortation, and it is not spoken from God. Now please don't go going here mad at me. But most of the time when we have a tongue in the meeting, the expressing of that tongue in English is directed not from God to the people, but from the people to God. There are exceptions. But the majority of the time, we are hearing people couching their interpretation as though it came from God to the people. And that's all right, because that's the way they're thinking. But in fact, the one who spoke in tongues was actually speaking from their heart to God, and it should have been interpreted from us to God. It was praise, it was encouragement to those about, and it was not a message, so to speak, that, you know, with a capital M. It was a message, but it wasn't a message. You know, there's a difference. It was encouragement. It doesn't matter what person you speak it in, from God to us or from us to God. It's beside the point. It's encouragement. It says, come on, hitch up your britches and stand up on your feet to somebody. You're supposed to take it to you. And if there's anything in there that you can use, latch on to it. It is encouragement to the body. And it's no big deal. We make such a big deal out of it. It's no big deal. We say, what if I say the wrong thing? so? What better place than among those that love you and are willing to acknowledge that you're just learning? So what if you speak encouragement and God Himself didn't whisper it in your ear at that moment? Was it scriptural? Was it true? Was it from your heart? Was it useful? Then say it. Glory to God. Encourage somebody. I don't wait before I go up and put my arm around you and say, "Sister, the Lord loves you." Says, "Now, Lord, is this from you or is this me?" Who cares? He does. It's true. It's encouragement. Now, I don't mean by that everybody ought to be elbowing their way around to get a chance to say something. When the Spirit of God is submitted to, there won't be that much. Sometimes it won't be one or two. Sometimes it may be a lot more. Sometimes we need more encouraging than others. But it will be that which lifts you up. Have you, now there are times when there will be a tongue given, and it will be correctional. And people say, "Oh, we don't want to fall back in that bondage now. We came away from that." Oh, no, friend. Oh, no. Correction is encouragement, too. When I tell my kids, "Don't go in the street," friends, that's encouragement. And we need the correction of the Spirit of God. When God speaks through your spirit to my spirit, I need to receive it. Understanding that it came through an earthen vessel. Therefore, I sure don't get proud of you. I mean, what are you? You're just an earthen vessel. That encouragement came directly from your spirit by the Spirit of God to me. And I can accept it as directly from God. Doesn't matter that it came through you. Maybe you stumbled around on a few words and maybe you had trouble. It ain't any difference. I know it comes through an earthen vessel. It keeps me from getting a swell head. It keeps me from bragging on you. Lets me know God's in control. You wouldn't have had anything to say at all except it came from God. So therefore, prophesy is more than to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And sweetheart, you better be dead dog sure you know what you're talking about when you do say, "Thus saith the Lord." You better not put any words in His mouth. If you've got anything to say, go ahead and say it, but don't be putting words in God's mouth. When you say, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, honey, thus He said. Then you can say, "Thus saith the Lord." But about 99% of "thus saith the Lord" that we hear is not "thus saith the Lord" at all. It's "thus saith I" to encourage the body through the Holy Spirit. That's a different matter. Do you see the difference I'm making? And I'm not picking on us now. I told you, I'm a charismatic. I'm not picking on us. But friends, we've gone bananas in a lot of areas, and we need to come back and get jerked up short. We're so quick to say, "Oh, we want liberty, friends." And we do. But believe me, we don't want license. And we have picked up the errors of the dear Pentecostals of about 75 or 80 years ago and are perpetuating them now. And they couldn't handle them themselves, and now we're working with them. And it's the same thing. We've picked up a lot of the errors, and a lot of our meetings deserve the criticism that they receive from the world. They are disorderly. They do not tend to encourage and to increase, and they are not holy. You can be joyful even in the midst of holiness. So this kind of prophesying went on in David's tabernacle. It was the kind of prophesying. I doubt seriously if anybody stood up in David's tabernacle and said, "Thus saith the Lord." I doubt, I don't know that, but I would think very surely that they probably didn't. But they spoke of the mighty works and the mighty acts of God. You go back and read those Psalms, Psalms 105, Psalms 96, that were written in the tabernacle of David. Now, David built his the tent, and the ark was placed there. He set up the order that the priests were to shift and to have praise continually. And then we find that David would come in. Now, this is unheard of. You didn't approach God except you were a priest. And if you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. A king had to come from the tribe of Judah, and the priest had to come from the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, and never the twain could mix. You couldn't be. And not only that, but you couldn't be a prophet. And, you know, you were a prophet, you were a priest, or you were a king. You couldn't be all two of them. You were just one. Yet David entered in to the ark, where no man dare come except the high priest once a year, and that not without blood. And he entered in there, and he praised, he danced, he cavorted, he slapped the tambourine, he tooted the horn, he danced and joined us in the immediate presence of God with no priest to go between them. I mean, he was there, and there was the ark, and he didn't die. Unheard of. I mean, that's impossible. It isn't legal. You can't do that. But David did it. And there he praised God, and there he composed those psalms that most dead church people think that David really went too far. He said, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord." Do you know what the word rejoice means? It means to twirl around violently like a top until you just lose control. It means to go wild. David says, I'll let praise at the high praises of God in my mouth. I came up on those medium Baptist kinds. And some of you came up on those pitiful Presbyterian kinds. And you Episcopalians, we just forget about you. You weren't even on the boat. We came up, and he said, let the high praises of God. And he danced before the Lord. He said, I'll praise you with the dance. Go back and read the last four or five Psalms. I'll praise you with the dance. I'll leap violently and twirl around like a top. I'll explode in demonstrative praise to God. Explode right before God. And I'm getting away with it. I'm not being judged. God is allowing me to praise him in his immediate presence with no go-between. Why, it was unheard of. David blessed God there. And a little further on, it says that David wanted to build God a house. He said, it's not right. I have this cedar house, and God lives in a tent. He said, I want to build God a house. And he called the young prophet Nathan, and Nathan said, sounds good to me. Go ahead. Good idea. And that night, God spoke to Nathan. He said, now, Nathan, you go back and tell David that he can't build a house for me. He's a man of war. And I have chosen another to build a house for me. His son, Solomon, will be a man of peace. And he can build a house for me. But you go tell David that he can't build a house for me. But I'm going to build a house for him. And I am going to give him someone to sit on the throne forever and ever. He said, I'll give David a lamp in Jerusalem. And that lamp will never go out. There'll always be a light for David because he's been a man after my own heart. He's my dear one, my darling. That's what the word beloved means. He's my darling. David has loved me with an honest heart, and he's my darling. And I'm going to give him a descendant, someone to sit on his throne, and his kingdom is going to last forever. There'll always be a light for David in Jerusalem. And David was overcome. When Nathan went back the next morning and told him what God had said, David went into the tabernacle and reviewed at it in 1 and 2 Samuel. He sat down before the ark. Unheard of. This was the king of Israel. No one sits in the presence of a king unless he is of equal importance. And David sat in the presence of God. And he sat and he lifted his hands up and he worshiped God. He said, who am I that you would so favor me? Who am I? And what is my house that you would take this kind of notice of me? And there he sat and worshiped God. And there he danced and worshiped God. And there the loud racket, you talk about a Pentecostal blowout. They had it 24 hours a day. They worshiped and they praised God. Turn over to Psalms 132. David wrote this psalm in the tabernacle, praising God. Psalms 132. Now, understanding these things gives you some insight into this exuberance of the psalms. You know, it looks like they really went a little too far. You know, so exuberant, so full of praise. And yet, this is where he wrote the psalm. In Psalms 132, he said, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. David had a long memory. I want you to know, friends, that those that are living in Mount Zion have a long memory. It's only the proud and the arrogant that forgot. And Lord has corrected me on this. I would get so impatient with somebody that wasn't getting it as quick as I thought they would. And the Lord said, well, remember, it took you 25 years. You can give them 15 minutes. I said, oh, yeah, well, I guess that's true. You know, the fella who is truly humble before God. He knows himself and he remembers where he came from. He remembers. He doesn't forget and decide that he came here holy. He remembers how hard it was for him. I'm talking with people about the liberty and living in this place that David lived in, this Mount Zion, and they can't see it. I just want to, if they're Baptist, I want to grab them by the throat and shake them. I came out of the Baptist church and I don't have any sympathy for them. I feel like they don't have any excuse, you know. They've got all the truth. They shouldn't have an excuse, and I forget how long it took me before I began to see some liberties in these things. And so the Lord had to bring me down off my high horse a little bit. And David said, remember me on behalf of my affliction. I remember where I came from. You know, he said, I remember the wilderness. He said, I swore and vowed to the mighty one, I'd not enter my house or lay on my bed or go to sleep until I found a place for you. And a dwelling place. So, you know what the word dwell means? It means to take off your shoes and stay a while. It comes from two words that means down home. To dwell means down home. It means to be at home. Now, I'd go to your house and you'd say, make yourself at home. You really didn't mean it. The minute I'd start scratching around in your underwear drawer, you'd say, now, that's where I draw the line. You didn't mean it at all. But if I really made myself at home there, well, I could go any place I wanted to. I could look in all the closets that you never let anybody see. And I, you know, my husband can make himself at home in the house. But now there are areas that I reserve to you. When I say make yourself at home, I don't really mean it. And 99% of the time, God's people say, Lord, make yourself at home. But they really don't mean it. The minute he starts poking around in an area that they'd rather leave undisturbed, they say, now that's where I draw the line, Lord. There's, you know, there's some places I just assume you left alone. We don't go there. I don't want you looking in there. So he said, I want to make God a dwelling place, a place where he's totally welcome, a place where he can scratch around and do what he wants to, where I won't have to feel like I've got to serve him. He can fix himself his own supper when he gets hungry. I mean, he can go in and cut off as many slices of ham as he wants and then have to ask permission. It's my ham, it's his ham. I want God to come in and make himself completely at home. David would have fainted if he thought about slicing ham. Oh, mercy. I just struck me out. No, honey. You know, roast, maybe. Ham, no. Thought about that. And then he says, we heard about it in Ephrata, that is Bethlehem, and we found it in the field of Jair. He said, let's go to his dwelling place and let's worship at his footstool. He said, arise, O God, to your resting place. Now, that's two peculiar sounding words. Arise to your resting place. It means, Lord, bring it about. Come, Lord. He remembered where the priest used to say, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. That's what he's talking about. He said, oh, let God arise and come to his resting place. Friends, where is the place where God rests?
In our hall.
Absolutely. What? Know ye not that you're the temple of God? You know what that word temple means? It doesn't mean just the building. It means the naos, the holy of holies. It's the Greek naos. It means that little place where the ark was kept, the Holy of Holies, where nobody dared to go except the priest, and then was only when he was allowed to, and then with a string tied to his ankle in case he died in there. It was that awful place where God was, where nobody wanted to go for fear of being judged. It was that place where the light of God shone and showed up everything for what it was. It was a place where God must judge sin, where he only allowed us reprieve for one more year because we came with blood to cover the broken tablets of law, symbolic of the time when the Lamb of God would come and the blood would be shed. It's that holy place. What? Know ye not that you are the naos? You are the temple of God. Peter says, well, we're made with God out of living stones. And he said, and we're priests in that building to offer up holy sacrifices to God, the fruit of our lips giving service. Why, the sacrifice we have is the sacrifice of praise. It was one of the Old Testament sacrifices. And we are the Zion of God. Anytime you come across the word Zion in the Bible, he's not talking about a geographical location. He's talking about a place in the Spirit where it's on a hill, and God is the king there, and we are the priest, and we come night and day, we're praising God, and where we come and we exhibit joyful, wild, demonstrative praise and worship of our God. It's where we sing and we clap and we make loud noises and we beat on chairs and we knock spoons together and we tell God how wonderful he is, and where we sit down, for we are seated in heavenly places in his presence. Only another king can sit in the place of a king in his presence. And we are seated before him. We enter boldly by the blood of Jesus Christ. We come clothed in his righteousness. And we sit before our king in Zion, and we bless his holy name. The scripture says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the mountain of his holiness. That's Zion. That's the place where God lives. That's where you and I live. It's a place, a spirit place, that we live, and that realm is within our being. God sits enthroned. Turn to Psalms 2. I'm going to get excited. I can feel it coming on. Psalms 2. Absolutely. Psalms 2, you ought to have this thing down in your gizzard, girls. This thing is wonderful. Psalms 2. Go on and go all through it and get on over to verse 6. Listen to this. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. Turn over to Hebrews, about 12, I believe. Yeah, Hebrews 12. Verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that may be touched with, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of the trumpet, the sound of the words which sounded, that those that begged them that no further word would be spoken. For even if they could bear the command, if a man or a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Do you realize, friends, that's most of where the church is? They're still at Mount Sinai. They're still there with the giving of the law. They're keeping God's rules and obeying God. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of firstborn, enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. In Zion, we're not limited to just the physical. We're there in Zion, worshiping and praising God, not only with us who are alive, but with all those that have died and gone on. Do you realize you aren't separated in the spirit with any of your loved ones who died in the Lord? You're with them in Zion, praising and blessing God. We're contemporary with Isaiah and with David and with all of the great men and women of God that are lived. We don't say they were and we are and some will be. We all are. We're contemporary with them. And that's why when they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah right off the bat. They'd never seen those boys before, but they knew right who they were talking to. Friends, we're gathered up with all of the godly that have ever lived, and we're praising and blessing our God. And it was first shown to us when David brought the ark up to Mount Zion. And when you start talking about Zion living, honey, we're living in Zion right now. It's a place in the spirit of liberty, of acceptance. You don't come in there thinking, will I be accepted? You are accepted, hon. Just like you are, whatever crease and wrinkle you have. And because of that, how can we keep our mouth shut? How can we help but say praise the Lord? How can we help but shout hallelujah? How can we help it? We have seen it. We know it. We can never again go back into that bondage of death. We have to express it. And I want you to know that praise that is not expressed, it's not praise. It isn't. It isn't praise. Now, the Scripture says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Look on down in Psalms 132. Oh, I lost my place. Got excited and lost my psalm. Let's see here. Psalms 132. He says, look in verse 13, said, the Lord has chosen Zion. Do you realize that you've been chosen? You are a chosen people, a chosen nation, chosen out of His choice. He chose you. It's the same word that was used when Adam walked with God. He was chosen. We walk with God, the chosen people of God, chosen of Him because Ephesians said just because He gave Him grins and giggles to do it, because it gave Him pleasure. He chose us. He said, I have chosen Zion, and I have desired it for a habitation. A habitation is where you want to sink your roots and plant a garden and paint the fence, and you're going to stay there. I mean, you're not going to move anymore. It's your habitation. It is the felt presence of God, the experienced manifestation of the God of ages. He said, this is my resting place forever. You know, the last time He used that in that frame of reference, was when He rested on the seventh day. After creation, He didn't have any more plans. He rested. Friends, Zion is God's resting place. He doesn't have any more plans. All that God was going to do was done in Jesus Christ. And when it came all down with the pictures and the illusions and all of all the pictures He gave us, when it came down to Jesus, He sat down and He rested. Friends, the church is what God always was going to do. And God isn't going to do anything else. And if you're looking for something else, you're looking in the wrong spot. God said, I have chosen Zion. I have desired it for my habitation. And I have rested there. It is my rest. When God rests, He says, I don't have any more plans. It's all over. I rest in Zion. And He said, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will. That will is a command. I will bless her. There's no lack there. There's no lack. All that you have need of is provided and done. I will. It's not only a command. It's also, it's a statement of fact. I will provide for her. And it's done. And it's also a promise. I will provide. There'll be no lack for her. The young lions do lack, and they roar for their food, but not my people. My people have all that they have need of, and more. As the old Quaker divines used to say, the plaster is bigger than the wound. The Band-Aid's bigger than the bobo. God is lavish. It's more than enough. My provision is on Mount Zion. I'll satisfy her needy with bread, and her priest I'll clothe with salvation. Listen, you are clothed with the garment of salvation. You have been saved, cleansed, healed, delivered, brought back, reinstated. You are all that God has ever intended you to be. And you are that in one place, Mount Zion. It is a hill. It's lifted up. Look at Isaiah 2. I'm gonna preach in a minute. I tell you, I could turn loose and scream. It says in Isaiah 2, it says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it'll come about in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains. The mountains always speak of authorities and kingdoms. Kingdoms always speak of authorities, but it says now the mountain of the Lord's house. In the last days, oh my goodness, do we ever hear all kind of stuff about the last days. Friends, you know what the last days are? It's the last days of doing stuff the old way. And you know when the last days began? When Jesus ascended from the grave. Peter says, in these last days. That's us. That was not something that's going to happen. People say, we in the last day. Well, so what else is new? We've been here since Jesus came. You want to tell me something I don't know? This is the last days. It's the last days of doing stuff the old way. We had just a picture of it before, but when Jesus came in, we got the reality. We don't need the picture anymore. We can go back to the picture and see how it was and understand what we have. But we've got to read the Old Testament from our position in the New. You can't go back and read the Old Testament the way the old Jews did when they didn't have anything else. You got to read it from your position on Mount Zion, and all of a sudden it's rich. Look at this. Yes. He says the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains. I mean, it's going to be the big one. It's going to be the big one. He says, and it will be raised above the hills. All the rest of the so-called kingdoms and authorities are just little high spots in the road. This is a mountain we're talking about. He says, and all the nations will strain to it. Now, sweetheart, he can't be talking about a town sitting over here on the Mediterranean. All the nations can't fit in that town. Come on, he's talking about something bigger.
Amen.
Something bigger. And he says this. He says, and many people will say, come and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us concerning his ways. Honey, that's us.
Amen.
We said, come on, gals, let's get together and have a prayer meeting. Let's go up to the mountain. Let's go to Zion. Let's go up to Zion. Let's go up to Zion. Sure, we want to sing and praise God. They said, well, where is Zion, honey? Well, said, today it's down here on the Mammoth Drive at Bread of Life Church. Of course, this weekend we're going to meet over in this. We got another place. It's in the spirit.
Amen.
It's not a physical location. It's in the spirit. Let's go up to Zion, and let's talk about the Lord. Oh, tell me something about Jesus. I mean, serve up the sweet old story of Jesus hot off the griddle. Tell me something about Jesus. Let me hear about the way God saved me from my sins. Let me hear from the Lord. Let's study His law. I know all about man's law. I want to hear something from God. Don't tell me something that I knew. Tell me something from God. Doesn't have to be new. Just let it be fresh. Right fresh from the mouth of God. And he said, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Oh, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Tell me what God says. Tell me what the Lord says concerning his ways. His ways are better than life. Oh, the people see the power of God and his mighty acts. But me, I want to know his ways. I want to know how to walk in the ways that God walks. And he says, we'll walk in his paths. And the law will go forth from where? From Zion. From Zion. The law of our God doesn't go forth from the preacher or from the church house. It goes from Zion, where God is known intimately, where he dwells, where he settled down and made his resting place, where we are with him. And he says, and the word of the Lord will go from Jerusalem, the place where God lives. He said, he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many people. Oh, he does that. He has judged in many nations. We come from all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of religious background, national background, all kinds. And he's judged. He said, now this is the way it is. I lay it all out in my word. And he says, and they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Look, I came into this kingdom of the living spirit of God. I walked up the hill, Mount Zion, and I came up the hill, and I had my sword strapped to my thigh, friends. I had my weapons that I was born and had tilled and taken care of all my life. I had my sword sharpened, and if you cost me, I'd cut you in two with a word. Man, I had a spear, and I'd dig you and get you coming and going. And I came into the kingdom of God with that hate and that anger and that self-defense with me. But once I got on up to Mount Zion, and I got up there in the place where God lived, the funny thing happened. The Holy Ghost took my weapons, and he started beating them. Oh, it didn't happen easy. It wasn't just all of a sudden I was changed. I was beaten down. The law of God that I love said, this is the way it is. Kindness, not death. Love, not hate. And I was beaten down, and I had to give up and give up and give up and lay aside my old way of thinking. And suddenly, that sword that I brought up there to cut you in two and defend myself with, well, I used it to bring you food. I used the same thing I used to cut you in two with to provide you with that which was instructional and good for you. He took my sword and he made it into plowshare. Well, I grew good food for you with that same tongue I used to cut you down with. And my pruning hook, well, boy, I used to could snare you good with my spear, but he made it into a useful tool that would take care of feeding you. And then he said, nation will not lift up sword against nation. I don't fight that now. Don't have to defend myself. Let God defend me. He's bigger and smarter. And my hands are, my ways are tucked up into God. And my times are in his hands. He can defend me. So therefore, I can forgive you and pray for you. Boy, you're in a mess. You're in God's hands. I just lay you over that. Now I can pray for you. And he said, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I want you to know, friends, since I've come up this mountain and I've been living in Mount Zion, I hadn't studied war no more. I don't want to know how to fight. I knew how to fight. I didn't need any lessons. But now I've been learning how to love, how to live at peace, how to lay down the weapons of my warfare that were carnal, the ones that hurt you. My weapons now are weapons of the Spirit. They're weapons toward you of love. I don't need to fight you anymore. There's another who fights my battle. Oh, listen, God has brought us to a place, and it's called Zion. It's a place where we live all the time. It's a place in the Spirit that is filled with the presence of God. No wonder they sang the song, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the mountain of his holiness. We sing it all the time and don't know what it's talking about. It's the place where we live. It's the place called Zion. And remember this, that when they asked Peter and John and the disciples how come they were acting so crazy on the day of Pentecost, they said, let me tell you why. Turn over to Acts. It's too good to talk about. Let's look at it. Acts 2. Peter said, starting with the 33rd verse, therefore, if you need to read all the therefore now, the preceding verses that go before it, he said, because of all that, Jesus was raised up from the dead. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he just poured out before you that you see and hear, he said, it was not to David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when did God establish this place in the Spirit, this Zion, that we have a picture of over there? When did he establish it? That's right. He didn't establish it with the life of Jesus. He didn't establish it with the death of Jesus. There was no blood sacrifice in the tabernacle of David. He didn't establish it with the burial. He established it with the ascension of Jesus. When he said, sit, I have installed my king on my holy hill. When the king of all kings sat down at the right hand of the Father on high and poured forth the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, Zion was established. Zion, with the praise and the worship of God, was established. Let's get one more testimony. Let's see what James has to say about it. Look, if you will, Acts 15. Acts 15, James, the brother of Jesus, who was the chief shepherd at the church at Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 13. Remember, they had sent Paul and some of the others to let them know that the Judaizers were requiring that people be circumcised and come under the law in order to be Christians. And Paul sent up there and took the information. It says in verse 13, they had stopped speaking. James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Simon and old, bless his heart, old James was so Jewish. You have to understand how Jewish James was to really appreciate that. He was Jewish. And Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things, I'll return." This is a quote now. If you've got a good Bible, it's got it in capital letters, so you know this is a quote. If it's not there, draw a line under it. This is a quotation from the book of Amos. It says, "After these days I'll return, and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." Now, this is a quote from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, if you go back to Amos and you read that, if you forget about the New Testament, and you go back and read what Amos said, you'll think that God is going to build another temple, and the Jews are going to offer sacrifices again. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? You go back and you read it, and that's what it sounds like. But when you get over here in the New Testament, you find out, hey, that wasn't what God meant at all. James explained what he really meant. He said, listen, the things that we see now is the restoration of David's tabernacle, just like Amos said he was going to do. God is rebuilding a temple, but he's rebuilt it in a spirit place. And it's called Zion. And it's the last temple he's ever going to rebuild. For God to permit a physical people to build another temple would be to say what Jesus did wasn't enough. We need another. It would be to say the sacrifice that Jesus made wasn't enough if they reinstitute animal sacrifice. I don't know of any greater blasphemy than for people to start sacrificing animals again. For any reason, whatever. I can think of no greater blasphemy. And to build another temple, what for? You mean to tell me that God is going to go back? He did something. He rested. He said he didn't have any more plans. And then he said, oops, I forgot. No, friend. What God has done, God has done. And he has built his temple. His naos is not in the physical. It's in the spirit. And for him to go back and to have another one means he's got two. Come on. Come on. Be reasonable. Read the Old Testament from the New Testament, knowing what you know. Yes. Yes, they do. They certainly do. No, ma'am, they're not. Yeah, yeah. All right, now, understand this. Friends, God's work is finished. I mean, it's over. It's done. God's great plan was the church. His plan wasn't something and the church. It was the church. Now, I don't mean to make you angry or to upset you at all. But God's plan is the church. God has finished his work. There's things that's going to happen. I don't mean that. But I mean what God intended is done. It's done. And so God has called and set his people on his holy hill, Mount Zion. And all that God had reference to, he has fulfilled in Jesus. All the Old Testament prophecies, the way I see it. All the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. Every last one of them. They're all fulfilled.
You sound like there are people who keep thinking God's going to do something else.
Oh, yes. The world's full. Yeah. There are many people, see, who feel that there will be something else done. But I want you to know, there isn't anything else to be done. What's going to be done is done. Now, I'm not saying that certain events, I don't know anything about events. And quite frankly, I could care less. Who cares? Jesus is coming again. He's coming. And whatever he wants to do after that, that's his business. But I know this, that all that has been spoken in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the church. In the church. It's been done. God has spoken and he's called himself a people. And James said that what we see, the gathering of Jews and Gentiles in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, to praise and to worship God, is the fulfillment of that promise to rebuild the temple. It has been done. And Peter reemphasized. He said, we're built of living stones, a temple made of living stones, and we're the priests of those temples, and we offer to God sacrifices and praises. It is a place in the Spirit. God has called us to this. Now, as residents of Zion, as residents, it is our business to praise God. Now, you've been called not to enjoy heaven and not to go to glory when you die. Have you noticed the radio? I keep saying don't get upset with me, but I've got peculiar ideas. I know that. I turn on the radio. I can go to 99% of the evangelical churches in this town, and I'll hear how to get saved. And glory to God, we need to know how. And I'll go to another, and I'll hear how to get saved again. If I go back that night, I'll hear how to get saved again. If I go on Wednesday, I'll hear how to get saved maybe. And so if I happen to hear something different, won't it be wonderful when we get to heaven. Both of those are true, but I want you to know the books are out what's in between. We need to know, and what's in between is Mount Zion. Been called to praise the Lord. Now, you'll notice they praise God not because they felt like it, but they praise Him because He ought to be praised. Amen. He deserves it, and He ought to have it, whether you feel like it or not. Amen. And it may taste like warmed over grits in your mouth. It has nothing to do with the fact that God ought to be praised, and you ought to be about doing it. Now, I had a woman that called me, and she said, I was going to come to church, but she said, I felt like it. I would be such a hypocrite because I just did not feel like it. I thought I'd be sitting up there saying things that weren't, I didn't feel like and agree with. And I told her, I said, sister, you weren't a hypocrite. You wouldn't have been a hypocrite for coming, but you were a hypocrite for staying home. You don't praise God because you feel like it. You praise God because He ought to have it. He deserves it. And they say, well, I was insincere. Garbage. If you're saying the truth, your sincerity doesn't matter. You're saying the truth. God ought to be praised. And you start praising God, you'll start feeling like it. We don't go by feeling. We praise God because He ought to be praised. And we make noise before Him because He ought to have noise before Him, because there's none greater. And it gives Him joy and delight. And we ought to bang on spoons, knock on walls, hit on guitars, bang on tambourines, whatever we can do to praise the name of God. When you get married, they tie 10 cans on the back end of your car and make all kind of racket. They say, hallelujah, they're married. When you go to the ball game, you're blowing toot to toots and raking horns and throwing confetti and making hoo-ahs because here comes my team. And I identify with my team. Well, I identify with the Lord. And when He's on the scene, I want to say, glory, praise the name of the Lord. And they say, oh, that's so put on. So what else? How many times have you hugged your husband and kissed him and it wasn't when you put on? Come on, tell the truth. But he ought to have it, friends. He's a good man and he deserves your love and affection. And you loved him anyway, whether you felt like. And pretty soon you get into it, you know. You get encouraged. Same way, start praising God and you'll get into it, you know. Won't be wasted at all. And if you don't, it still ought to be done. God ought to be praised. He ought to be blessed. His name should be extolled. And we should prophesy to the praise of the name of our God all the time. And you say, well, I can't pray all the time. I've got to think about this, that, and other. True. So let your spirit do it for you. Your intellect's got to think about making biscuits and washing dishes and stuff like that. Let your spirit praise the Lord. And every so often you'll catch in. You'll break in on it. And you'll just get to say, that's right. Bless the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. I used to tell people, I said, well, you say praise the Lord just as a slang expression. I got thinking, well, I gave my flesh plenty of room to express itself. Why can't I praise the Lord? What does it matter how I feel? He didn't say, as the feeling comes on me. He said, I will let His praise be continually in my mouth. I will bless the Lord at all times, for He deserves it and it should be. And our praise of God is not governed by our emotions or the appreciation of our neighbors. Wouldn't you have hated to live next door to the tabernacle? You'd have never gotten sleep. Our God ought to be praised. It is right. It is reasonable. It is only what's correct. And we, in between time of being saved and going to heaven when we die, are instruments of praise. As we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, He'll begin to pluck us like strings on a harp, and He will play us as instruments of praise. And the one who is enjoying the concert is our Lord. He ought to have it. He inhabits, that's why. They said God inhabits the praise. He makes Himself manifest, reveals Himself in the praise of His people. And Nehemiah says he's the joy. One thing that goes along with the word Zion is joy. Demonstrative joy. Joy expressed. Now, you might feel awkward, and you might feel like 40 kinds of a fool, and that's perfectly all right. You probably fit most of them. But then maybe it isn't.
Quote Nehemiah.
Nehemiah, what is it, 6?
I don't know. I need it, though.
Says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. 8:10. Nehemiah says, it's the joy of the Lord. Now, remember, David says one more thing over in this psalm. He says, the horn, David's horn will be exalted. Have you ever considered what a deer horn is? In the anytime you speak, it says, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth there. Where? At Zion. At Zion, there, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. When a deer grows a horn, it's a little rubbery, blubbery, soft, velvety thing. But the more he grows, the stronger it gets, until finally it becomes his weapon. It becomes vulnerable. In any place in the Scriptures you come across the word horn, it's speaking of strength. David in the wilderness, in his rebellion, was a soft, little, blubbery, velvety thing. He couldn't do any fighting. But when he got established on Mount Zion, he got strengthened, and his horn became strong. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of God, that bubbling, happy delight in who God is your strength, friends. It will defend you against all manner of accusation, against the assault of the enemy, the joy of God. And when you come under oppression of the enemy, begin to praise God and to bless his name, and your enemy will flee. You become strong. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand. For we've been called into the battle, and we've crossed over Jordan into Canaan land. Canaan's not by and by. It's right now. Amen. It is the place that has been given to us, and where every place we put our foot belongs to us. It must be taken, but it belongs to us. We've been given the victory, and the victory is on Mount Zion. Hallelujah. Glory. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord. On the way up here.